I want to read from Hebrews 11 concerning four of the patriarchs that we will, or maybe the four patriarchs that we'll be discussing today. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith Abram, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews selects certain things that a biblical theologian might not be prepared to select, at least not as the first items to mention, if there's a limit to what he would seek. And I just wanted to remind you that there are details in the scriptures that we may pass over at a time like this, trying to hit some highlights, but I don't want to give the impression that what Hebrews includes are lowlights in the lives of these people. The thing that sets out in the book of Hebrews is that these four patriarchs, in spite of what you may see of them, are called men of faith. And Hebrews is the great New Testament book of covenant, of covenantal living, of God keeping covenant, and of how people reacted and responded to God. By faith Abram, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph. Believers in promises, agents of blessing. That's what they were. And keep that as one of the main concepts before you as you think of these men. As you preach and you teach, don't use them as examples, basically, but use them as means that God used to reveal to us the life that He demands of us. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we commence our classwork this morning, again we pray, bless us, uphold us, sustain us, and strengthen us. Lord, you know what we need. Thank you for the mercies you've shown us this week. Thank you for all your loving kindness and grace. God, how good you are to us. Thank you. And now be with us in this hour. Be with those that aren't here. Keep them in Jesus' name. Amen. Monday of this week, we started with the patriarchs, and we dealt with Abraham, his background, his call, God covenanting with him, Genesis 15, God elaborating on the covenant, Genesis 17. And now I want to pick up with Abraham as we also go on to his son, grandson, and great-grandson. Abraham must be seen as a covenant mediator. After God covenanted with him, Abram had to serve as God's mediator. And we read in chapter 18, the first part of the chapter, by the way, deals again with the promise of Isaac to be born, and we know the story of Rebekah laughing. And then she denies it that she laughed, but Isaac will come. That promise is given there in chapter 18. And then it goes on to say that the angel of the Lord, who was one of the three men that came and who had given that promise concerning Isaac, spoke concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel of the Lord remained with Abraham while the attendants with him moved on toward the cities. Now, I wish there was more detail in chapter 18 and 19, but as much detail as there is enough to tell us that Abram understood that judgment was to fall upon the cities of the lower plain, way down there at the bottom end of the Dead Sea. And Abram knew that Lot was there. But Abram didn't mention Lot. Abram prays for the righteous. God, if there in those five cities are 50 people, won't you spare thousands for the sake of 50? Abram is a mediatorial priest. He prays and he pleads. And he does that courageously, and he does that consistently, and he does that persistently, until he's down to a very low number. He prays for Lot and Lot's family. It's interesting that he does not go down to Lot and his wife and the two daughters of Lot, either. If there's four, will you spare? No, Lot plus a number is the way I would interpret this. And God responded each time to that mediatorial action and said, yes, I'll spare. Mediatorial prayer is very effective. Not because it is prayed, but when it is prayed. There's the difference again between conditionality and contingency. When we pray as covenant parents, brothers and sisters, children, God has promised to hear when we pray. It's amazing how God answered mediating Abraham. And then we notice also that Abraham had to plead on behalf of Abimelech, when in a real sense Abraham was to blame. This in the case you will read in Genesis 20. It's in the context of royalty, and Abram's got to come face to face with a royal figure, Abimelech, the king of, as I understand, of the Philistines, basically. Abram again lies concerning his wife. Abimelech receives the scourge of God for taking another man's woman. And then Abraham is called upon to mediate, even though he was the cause of the problem. And he does that effectively now in a royal setting. He pleads on behalf of a king. He was supposed to be a blessing to the kings, you know, to the nations. Well, he didn't function too effectively in his living situation, but in his praying again, he did. And here you see the priest in the royal context praying, pleading. Then in chapter 21, we see Abraham in the context of Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is born, chapter 21, the first verses. And then that strife that develops between Ishmael and Isaac. And then it's interesting to read how Abraham has to mediate. But his mediating work does not bring him complete comfort. He's got to send one of his boys away. But he sends him away with God's blessing. He mediates on behalf of Ishmael, his son. A problem son, no doubt about it. And he prays from the heart and he speaks. You'll find that here in chapter 21. Covenantal mediation. I can remember having a pastor who one day came into our Bible class, and as we used to say, boy, he looked rough. He had his eyeballs way down on his cheekbones. He hadn't had much sleep. And one of them asked, Pastor, don't you feel well? And then he said, I spent the night awake talking with, praying with, and praying for one of my sons. And one of them said, wouldn't you have been better off if you'd gone to bed and slept a while? Not when there's a son to be prayed for, who's in tension and who's in strife. He's been wrong. And I feel to a certain extent that I've been so busy as a pastor that I had not spent enough time with him. And he was talking about a young man who was only a couple years older than we, whom we knew to be a rascal. He used to break into the church closet and get out the communion wine when he got thirsty. That was just one of his little tricks. And other things. But I'll never forget that the pastor said, I'd give up sleep to pray for a son who needs to be talked with and who needs to be prayed for. That's covenantal parental mediation, mediatorial work. It's not easy, by no means, but it's necessary. And God teaches us through Abraham that covenantal mediation can be effective. Well, we do also read that Abraham was faithful in covenantal living. And there are two passages particularly that we want to refer to briefly. The first is in Genesis 22, when he's told that he has to take his son, his only son, the son of promise. And remember how Hebrews 11 refers to that. Through that son, the promises of a numerous seed was to be effectuated, become a reality. And now take Isaac, your one and only son. And then we have that little phrase again, lech lecha. This is the imperative form of halak, go by yourself. Don't take your wife. Don't take Eliezer, your main servant. Go by yourself. Just like he had to go from the Ur of the Chaldees and from Haran. So now he had to go by himself again. Except there is added, and take with you your son Isaac, and go sacrifice him. The whole problem of child sacrifice is discussed at length in many of the critical commentaries and theologies. There was much child sacrifice prevalent in those days. Yes. And Abram undoubtedly knew what it was to sacrifice a child. Go. And then we read that Abraham didn't argue, but Abram had that faith that God could resurrect from the dead that which he had told Abraham to put to death. After all, Isaac was already a child born from the dead. Remember, Sarah had laughed. I who am old and worn, am I going to have a child? The first part of chapter 18. So Isaac, as if it were, came forth from a dead womb. A child, a miracle child. And if God could bring forth a child from aged parents, God could also bring forth a child back from an altar where he had had his lifeblood poured out. That's the test of faith. You know that I'm a father of six sons and two daughters. My daughters are children too, by all means. And I'll never forget when we were missionaries in Australia that our oldest son said, Dad, I want to go to a Christian high school and a Christian college in the United States. I don't want to stay here in these secular, tough Australian schools. They were getting an excellent cultural, social setting education. When our kids came back from over there, over here, they could just coast the first half a year, 9 months, because education in Australia was really quite advanced over what we found even in the Christian schools, which were normally seen to be further advanced than the local state schools. But my son, 16 and a half years old, says, Dad, I want to go. I want to leave. And one thing that we were doing, every morning we were getting up at 5:30, I with my sons, and we were going to a local gym. And we were going through a process, and Mr. Jim Mann thought that was so wonderful that a man came in there with his six sons. Little Chuck was just a four-year-old Schaefer. And we all went through a little program, flexing our muscles and all the different machines, and then we'd swim a half hour, and we could practically do it for a pittance as a family. And one day I told the man that our oldest son was leaving, and he almost cried. He said, I've been bragging about that beautiful family, the father with his six boys coming in. I says, man, you'll make me cry if you talk about this much longer. And you know, the last Sunday evening that we were in church worshiping together, before I was to bring my son from Geelong, Melbourne, to the plane in Sydney so they could fly to San Francisco, where my brother would pick him up, and then my brother would give him a home and so he could finish Christian high school there. I couldn't stay in church. It was too painful. It's hard to give up. It's hard to separate. It's hard to say goodbye. But for God's sake, we may have to do some of these things, not only as missionaries, but in other settings too. The Lord blessed that decision. That son is a very effective minister now in Northwest Iowa. We're thankful for that. But to be a covenantal parent, as Abram had to be, it was tough. But faith, according to the scriptures, predominated. God gives faith. God gives strength, and God gives courage to live by faith, irrespective of how precious something may be to us. Try Him. He won't fail you. I'll be 69 in a few weeks. I could give you my life story, but it's a story of God never failing. As a missionary, we went to Brazil. We spent some time in Nigeria, in New Zealand. We traveled through Singapore, Hong Kong, and Japan. Everywhere, God kept, God blessed. You know, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And at times, it's painful for us as parents to know that our oldest daughter and six of our grandchildren are Australians. Our oldest daughter stayed there. But the work that my wife started in the Christian Reformed Church, we have the program called the Calvinettes. She helped transplant that program over there and has been going strong ever since. And today my daughter is the head leader, national leader, international leader between Australia and New Zealand of that beautiful Christian work that my wife was able to start. It's amazing how God works. If we as parents, like Abraham, are faithful, claiming the promises, and then have the courage, and it takes a lot of that, but God will bless. Abraham didn't have to, after all, give up Isaac. Some people say that Isaac on the altar was a type of Christ. Isaac really was not the type of Christ in that instance. The ram was, that was caught in the bramble bush. The ram was sacrificed in place of Isaac. Now, Isaac could be called, in a way, an example of how Christ later on went to the cross. As Isaiah would say, like a sheep led to the shearer, Isaac said, Father, where? The Lord will provide. And then when Abram puts him on the altar, there's no reference at all that Isaac remonstrated. Isaac was a passive type, we know that. A word about that in a moment. But then God provides a way out. And it's that ram that becomes the sacrificial substituting lamb. And Isaac could live, and Abram could rejoice because God provided a substitute, as Abram had faith to believe. That is covenantal living. I want you to also look at another passage here in our in this area where we're working. Turn to Genesis 26. We often read that the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise, whereas the covenant with Moses was a covenant of law and works. McComiskey, John Bright, Klein, to quite an extent too, makes quite a distinction between covenant of law and covenant of promise. The covenant of grace has these two dimensions. Now, I want to point out to you that when the story of Isaac begins, God said in verse 5 of chapter 26, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws." The four basic terms that you find in the Pentateuch later on, and in Psalm 119 to refer to God's will as formulated within a legal setting, legal document, statutes, ordinances, judgments. Four basic terms, however, that are used later on are here. Requirements, commands, decrees, and laws. Decrees or statutes. Abraham obeyed them. Now, we don't read in at all before, during Abram, when we review Abram's life, that God ever gave him the law. God didn't. If God verbalized the law, it's not recorded. But Abram knew God's requirements. Abram knew God's commands, God's abiding statutes and ordinances, all of his rules and regulations, instructions, he kept them. This was part of the covenant of grace. Grace and law are never anti. Redemption and obedience are beautifully harmonious. Grace and redemption, but grace and obedience. Grace and righteousness. Without the law, there is no righteousness to be known. Abram, in spite of his weaknesses that we can review, twice he lied in Egypt and to the Philistine king. He took Hagar. He was afraid after he had conquered those five kings from the north. Chapter 14. Oh, there were weaknesses. He was human. But when it's all said and done, here was a covenant man who lived obediently. And that's why Abram could serve as that father of believers, as that mediator, that link between Adam, Noah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram is a type of Christ, a forerunner of Christ. Now, concluding concerning the Abrahamic covenant, first of all, we've talked about the cosmic setting. I'll find out from your papers whether or not you think there's we should speak of the covenant of creation. But in the setting of the cosmic kingdom, Abram receives the land, and Abram is prospered materially. You know, so often when you listen to certain groups of fellow Christians, you get the impression that the poorer you are, the more blessed your life is. But, you know, and it speaks of Abram being a rich man, and God prospered him and gave him everything he needed so that he could live faithfully, fruitfully, materially, and be a blessing not only by his covenantal living, but by his covenantal giving. You can't be a covenantal giver if you don't first of all receive from the Lord. The problem is, so many people, when they do receive, don't give. But then we also see Abraham in that cosmic setting interacting with the nations. He had to do that. Remember that according to Genesis 12? And he was given the opportunity. pleading for God, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, pleading for Abimelech, and through a devious way he also went to Egypt. He had to deal with the five kings of the land. So Abraham, in the cosmic setting, was given the opportunity to interact and to be an influence. But what I want to point out particularly, that Abraham, who's often called the father of the covenant of grace, had various aspects enlarged upon. The land, yes. The stipulation, I'm El Shaddai, 17:1, walk before me and be perfect. There was the oath that was involved in the circumcision rite. The lamb that was given as a substitute. These are aspects that are enlarged upon. Concerning the land, stipulations for life, circumcision, implying the oath, the bloodshed, substitution of the ram. But the thing that I want to, two things I want to point out particularly here, is what we've been referring to, the mediatorial role. Abraham had to be that mediator, and the centrality of the seed concept. Not the land, not even Abram's faith, is the most central concept. It's the seed. I will increase you, Genesis 12. I'll enlarge you. I'll make you famous. Genesis 15, it's the seed. Genesis 17, it's the seed. Genesis 22, it's the seed. Genesis 26, when he deals with Isaac, the seed concept. Remember, I had it on the board last time. From Adam, Seth, Noah, Abraham, that seed concept. That promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, the seed of the woman, that certainly is the central concept. And everything else is supportive to that. That's why people who are known to be strong covenantal people are often also known to be people who speak and deal very specifically with offspring, with family. And this whole matter of circumcision, baptism, ties in with that. The next and last point I want to refer to is that the universality dimension of the covenant surely comes through. Though Abraham was the particular individual chosen, yet he's elected and appointed and qualified to serve on behalf of the universe. the many out there. He is to know himself as a universal servant. Well, we'll go on now to Genesis 26, following the covenant with Isaac. We've referred already to his miraculous birth and the fact that he was spared. But in Genesis 26, I read here in verse 3 of chapter 26, stay in the land, Isaac. There was a famine, and he was thinking of going to Egypt. Stay in the land, and I will be with you. The promise God had given to Abraham, I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed. Hey, cardinal factors of the covenant with Abraham are here repeated. And this continues with you, Isaac. Some people talk about covenants, but here we see it's the same covenant from generation to generation. The continuity of the covenant that God had announced to Adam and Eve, to Noah, and I'm emphasizing particularly the redemptive dimension now, within the setting of the cosmic setting, continues. And Isaac wasn't given new stipulations, or he wasn't given anything else, because when God says to Isaac here, because your father did this, my covenant is with you, it surely is implied that Isaac was expected to live as his father had. In response to God continuing his covenant, Isaac had to be an obedient man as well. In the life of Isaac, we see the principle of election. Remember that Voss stresses election as one of the principles? We see this principle of election. When Rebecca is pregnant and she has this strife in her womb, Lord, what's happening? Two nations. And the younger will be the chosen one, and the elder will serve the younger. This was not by merit on the part of Jacob later on. This is strictly according to God's sovereign will. Before they were born, and in the New Testament there's reflection on that. Remember Paul speaks of that in Romans? Before either one had been able to do good or bad, God said, Jacob. And he's the fellow that took hold of the heel and tripped up Esau. And he was called Yaakov. And you know, the verb basically means, from which the name comes, means to deceive. But he was chosen. There is the principle of election. And Isaac had a difficult time coming to terms with it. But Isaac, being the passive man, and Voss discusses that in pages 90-91, surely does not exert himself too strongly. Here's a case again of the lady taking a dominant role, Rebecca, in helping Jacob get the birthright. Isaac is passive in the getting of a wife. Isaac is quite passive in making the arrangement for the covenantal birthright to be passed on. I kind of enjoyed reading Voss on that role, Isaac's passive role. God can use, and God does use, the passive people as well as the active people. You know, I sure had to learn that often. I know I am inclined to be an activist, but God has used some very passive people in a powerful way. Not lazy people. There's a difference, you know. But passive in the sense of just sitting back and, yes, being used when it was time to be used. That's also part of covenantal living. Well, so much on Isaac. We've got to get on with Jacob. And there again, immediately in Genesis 28, we read of the principle of election. Because God comes to Jacob after Jacob has, with his mother's help, deceived his father. He's fleeing for his life to get away from Esau. Jacob has a dream there at Bethel with his head on a stone. And he saw that stairway resting on the earth, its top reaching to heaven. Angels of God were ascending and descending. Remember how John refers to that, the Gospel of John? And there above it stood the Lord, and the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram, and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out from the west to the east, to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. God had said it in Genesis 17 to Abram. He had said it in Genesis 26 to Isaac. And now he says it to Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver who is fleeing, you are mine. I have chosen you. That sums it up. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'll go wherever you go, in spite of what you've said and done. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. There you have God continuing to work out his concept, that concept of election, in spite of Jacob's character. Not by merit does election come. We have to spend a few moments now looking at that response that Jacob made when God spoke to him. And here in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, we read, "And Jacob said, Im Yahweh, if is the way it's often translated, if Yahweh will," emphasis there, "if Yahweh," is the way it's often translated. "All right, God, I'll make a deal with you. You do that, and then I'll give you a tenth." Because it goes on to say here that he would give God a tenth. "If you bring me back, if you prosper me, if you give me the land, if, I don't translate it, the im, that little conjunction, as if. This being the hypothesis, this being the case, or simply, when you do this, Lord, then I am able to give you a tenth. When? Then. Until you fill my hand, Lord, I can't give you a tenth of what you've put in it." He's not making a deal with God. He's making a proper obedient response to God. "When God enables me, then I am able." And there are other cases too, and I wish we could spend an hour looking at other situations where this little im is contingently interpreted rather than conditionally, temporally rather than legalistically or causally. That is Jacob's response. And God does bless him. We read in chapter 29, verses 31 and 3, in chapter 29, 31 to chapter 30, verse 24, that Jacob is blessed. He doesn't have to worry about one child. He soon has 12. And God blesses him. And you'll find these sons and Dinah listed in chapter 35, verse 23 and 26. So God surely keeps the promise of seed. And that, in a way, becomes the dominant factor in the story of Jacob. God provides continuity by giving him the 12 sons. The seed, the line continues. But then in chapter 30, verses 25 to 43, we also read how richly God did bless Jacob. And again, that is in a setting that one would really call dubious. I remember having a professor when I was at Calvin College who spoke of the deceiver being deceived, but he was blessed anyway. He thought that by putting rods in front of these animals that he could control as to what they looked like when they were born. Genetically, biologically, doesn't make sense. Scientifically, Jacob did it. But God blessed him anyway. The principle of election, the principle of God keeping promise in spite of his character. He was going to try to fool his father-in-law, Laban. And God blesses him. Now, don't think that you can go out and be a kind of a slippery guy or gal, and God will make it all work out good. That's not the story of Jacob. We see Jacob being a difficult character, very active, something dubious about him at times, devious. And he becomes the father of the nation of Israel, from which the Christ is to come. And how God did prosper him. But Jacob had to go through his tests also. In regard to the angel of the Lord, that struggle at Peniel, Jacob had to be brought to terms. And God humbled him. And God had to come to him face to face as the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, I'm convinced this is. But Jacob was a mighty warrior. He hung on. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "Hey, it's out of my hands." Jacob finally said it. God tested him. And when the chips were down, and when the struggle had been there all night, God, if you don't, I can't. Bless me now. The battle for Jacob was won there at the Brook of Jabbok. Years ago, when I took a bunch of students from Reformed Seminary, we stood on the shore on the side of that. It's just a little stream there in a bit of a gully, that little stream of Jabbok. But it's there, and there's even a little sign, the place where Jacob wrestled with the Lord. I'm sure the Jews put it there. Oh, no, by the way, this is out there in Jordan, the land of Jordan. But anyway, that little sign was there, and he took a picture of it. Here's where Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And he was tested. And then he was really tested, too, when he had to come face to face with Esau. The covenant man had to make peace with the man he had deceived and robbed. He did. Then there's Joseph. We do not have any specifically new revelation in Joseph's life. But so much of what God had promised to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob is worked out in Joseph's life. God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's faithfulness. Oh, how it is demonstrated. But there are three things more that I want to stress here. The first is the concept of royalty surely comes to the fore. Joseph was a type of Christ, and Joseph had to typify the royal dimension of the Christ to come. The covenant mediator that Joseph was a royal mediator. But to really achieve that royalty of which he dreamt, and which caused his brothers so much anger, came to him only by way of suffering, being sold, being imprisoned, being tempted, being lied about. And here we see in Joseph's life a real prelude, an early experience of what the Christ, the suffering one, goes through in order to become the royal provider, the royal ruler, the mediator. And I want to emphasize that Joseph, the mediatorial type, is not an ancestor of the Christ to come. Here's where we see a definite distinction between type and ancestor. Abram was both ancestor and type. And we're going to talk about typology a little bit more next week. Joseph's offspring, Ephraim and Manasseh, never became the parents of the Christ. But in his position as a covenant man, as a royal person, he surely typified. Joseph, in a way, was the embodiment of Christ on earth. It was Joseph who kept these people alive. It was the second person of the Trinity who is the great redeeming, providing, upholding, keeping one who's working through Joseph. And we'll see too how the angel of the Lord works. The Lord works through Moses as if he incarnates himself in Moses. So he done that. Now in the case of Joseph. Well, in this last minute, I want to point out that chapters 48 and 49... are very important chapters, because the blessings that Jacob as a prophet pronounces. Joseph's sons do not become the seed line bearers. Reuben doesn't. Simeon doesn't. Levi doesn't. Judah, you're the one! And if you read Genesis 49 verse 8, Jacob expresses his surprise that he has to point to Judah and say, "You, the fourth son, you're the one that'll carry on the royalty that Joseph has so beautifully demonstrated." So much on these covenantal patriarchs. much to learn from them. But when you preach and teach on these passages that we have here, don't preach Abraham. Preach the God of Abraham. Teach the God of Abraham and how he could use and how he blessed and prospered his covenantal agents. God in his sovereignty, God in his providence, God in his faithfulness always used his people to carry out his purposes. And the great purpose was down the line, the Christ to come. If you teach and preach from Genesis 12 to 50, then preach Christ.